Let's turn now in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 20 as we review together the law of the Lord our God. We're very grateful that the Lord gives us direction how to live for Him and how to live toward other people in the fear of the Lord and in love to Him. Exodus 20, and after the reading of the law, we'll sing together in response to it. Psalter 330, the stanzas 3 and 4. Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. But sing in joyful response to the giving of the law by the Lord to us, number 330. 330, and may it be our prayer as well. The stanzas 3 and 4. Show mercy, Lord, that I may live, for in thy law is all my joy. While those who wrong me are rebuked, thy precepts shall my thoughts employ. 3 and 4 of 330, and let's stand. There are two scripture readings that we're going to be considering this morning. The first is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll read from verses 1 through 21. Luke 13, 1 through 21. There were present at that season some that told him, that is Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why it cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him, and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he unto, What is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And then if you would, please turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we begin at verse 22. John 10, 22. So as Jesus traveled just a little bit further in his journey, this is where the history picks up. So 22. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews, and that would be the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. We'll read that far in the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord our God and seek his face in prayer. Beloved congregation, Jesus up till this point had been garnering quite a bit of attention from the people. His teaching was certainly unique and compelling. His miracles were noteworthy and many and varied. And the common people flocked to him at this point in his ministry. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. They wanted to notice what he did from stop to stop along the way. But as we've also been tracing, if you remember in our gospel series, as his notoriety began to increase among the common people, so also the opposition to him began to increase among the Jewish leaders. This morning the Lord Jesus is drawing near to the city of Jerusalem from the countryside of Galilee. And as he comes near that place, but if you think about it, the significance of Jerusalem to the Old Testament Jew, that was the city that God said, I will place my name there. That's the place where God said, I will meet with you there, and I will speak with you there. He was coming to that place, the place where he would eventually give his life as a ransom for many. We want to go with our Lord this morning to that place called the City of the Great King, a name that he himself affirmed out of Psalm 48, verse 2. So we're going to consider rather briefly the two passages that we read, the one out of Luke, the other out of John. And let me just read a couple of verses out of John chapter 10 as Jesus was answering the Jewish leaders. John 10, 27 to 29, just to get us started. My sheep, said Jesus, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Our theme for this morning is Jesus teaching and healing near Jerusalem. In the first place, he teaches us about repentance as a spiritual fruit. I think normally when we think about the fruits of holiness, we think about kindness and generosity, the fruit of the Spirit. But Jesus is going to teach us that repentance is also a very important, a cardinal truth, a cardinal fruit that he is looking for in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see in this passage that he's going to give more instruction about Sabbath observance and about the nature of the kingdom of God. And then finally, in John, we're going to see the outright rejection of Jesus' heartfelt confession. When they finally ask him, are you the Christ? A question they asked John the Baptist, who flatly said no. When they ask Jesus, tell us plainly, and he confesses that he is the Christ, they reject him out of hand. Although, as we saw at the end of John chapter 10, there were those who did believe. So let's consider these things together, starting with Luke chapter 13. Last time we were together considering the Gospels, we had finished up in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus was teaching at that time, and I realize it's a few weeks ago, he was teaching us about right priorities. He was teaching us by way of contrast. He contrasted the fear of God over against the fear of man. He contrasted heavenly treasures, to put them over against earthly treasures. He contrasted faithfulness over against faithlessness. But obviously each of us, in the eyes of our holy and righteous God, we're not able to keep these priorities straight all the time. And so that leads the Lord Jesus, after setting what should be, to what our response is to our lack of being or doing what we should be. And that is repentance. Our Lord commands in the Old and New Testament, be ye holy, for I am holy. He is the standard by which we address holiness, by which we measure godliness, by which we determine what's right and wrong. None of us have the right to determine these things for ourselves, because God is the standard himself, and God does not change. And so, after talking about what should be in our lives, Jesus segues in his instruction to talk about repentance when things aren't the way they should be. Beloved, repentance, as we heard from the very start of our series in the Gospel, is one of the central, important truths and activities of the Christian life. It was one of the first words that came out of John the Baptist's mouth when he began his public ministry. It was one of the first words that Jesus spoke when he began to preach and to teach the people, both in Galilee and in Samaria and in Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And boys and girls, I think it would be good just to review together what repentance means. The young people, it wouldn't hurt for us to review either. Repentance, in a nutshell, is turning to God from our sins. Repentance is often confused with being sorry. Let's just say I stole something and I was caught, and I was very sorry that I was caught. Is that repentance? No, it's not. It's selfishness, because I'm more concerned about this, what happened to me, than I am about the wrong that I did toward God. And even when we truly are sorry for something we've done, that's only a part of what repentance is. But repentance does start there. It starts by recognizing when we've sinned and being truly sorry, not just because of the mess we've made by our sins, but because it offends a God that we love, or certainly ought to love. Well, that's one thing, to truly be sorry for our sins and to say so to God in earnest. But the other side of repentance, of course, is to seek the Lord for the grace we need to turn from our sins, to break off with our sins, and to turn to righteousness instead. And for that, we need the Lord Jesus also. Amen. Repentance means to change our ways. It doesn't mean to just say sorry and go on in our ways, and sorry and go on in our ways. It means to be truly sorry to the point where we loathe our sins and where we cry out to God to be delivered from our sins and to be different than what we were. And even that is not totally what repentance is. Sorrow toward God for sin, yes. Turning from sin to God, yes. But then also there's the positive aspect of repentance that we hardly ever think about. We tend to think of repentance as something strictly negative. Sorrow over sin, asking God for forgiveness, praying for God to break off that sin. But don't forget that the New Testament scriptures especially teach a putting off and a putting on. So that we don't just say no to sin. We don't just say no to wrongdoing. But the way to overcome evil is with good. And so we cry out to God, Lord, don't just remove the guilt of the sin and the power of the sin from my life, but replace it with the things I ought to love. Replace it with the things I ought to seek. Replace it with the things I ought to have. And that kind of life is a God-glorifying life. And when you think about it, that's really what the Lord is seeking. Sorrow gets us to God. Coming to God brings us forgiveness. Coming to God again brings us the grace we need to break off with sin. But then we come to God again. Lord, fill me with love for you and for your law, for your ways, for your people, so that I may not just keep saying no to sin. And any of you who've struggled with sin issues, like who hasn't? Don't you find so often we feel like a failure? Why? Because we've never found the something to replace the bad thing. And so, like we heard a few weeks ago, there's this house that is empty, swept, and prettied up, but it's empty. So once the house is swept, we beseech the Lord, fill it. Fill it with yourself. Fill it with your righteousness. Fill it with a heart that loves you and desires your ways. That's the kind of repentance that brings glory to God. And now, to illustrate this, the Lord Jesus used two recent, not in our day, in his day, two recent occurrences, happenings, that startled the people. The first happened to Galileans. We pick it up in chapter 13. There were present at that season, in Jerusalem that is, some that told him of the Galileans, and then listen what happened to them, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, if these Galileans were doing what they were supposed to do and were sacrificing in the temple, that means Pilate sent soldiers into the temple undoubtedly Gentile soldiers, which would have been a great offense to the Jewish people, sent them into the temple and killed these criminals on the spot as sacrifices were being made. So as they were coming, ostensibly to repent of their sins, they were cut down for their crimes. And the people were shocked, and they're telling Jesus about this. Now, what's behind their telling Jesus this, I'm afraid, if you look at the context, is what I would call the theology of Job's friends. See how these people were so judged? They must have been great sinners. And Jesus picks up on that to teach a lesson. Now, before I mention what the lesson is, I think we all remember, to the people in Jerusalem, the Galileans were low life. They were second-class Jews. They were Hellenistic. They had imbibed the Greek and Roman culture. They weren't the real deal. So people kind of looked down on them. And they were probably bringing this example because they thought Jesus would say, well, they certainly deserved it because of the way they lived. But Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't impressed with the news at all. Verse 2, Jesus answered and said, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? In other words, was this vicious judgment a sign that they were really, really bad people, way worse than all the other Galileans? Verse 3, I tell you, no. But except you repent, and he does it in the plural, you shall all likewise perish. Now that doesn't mean, Jesus isn't saying here that all of you are going to die in the temple or as you're sacrificing like these people did. But he is saying, you're going to perish. You're going to die in your sins, except you repent. And that's a very serious thing that he's saying here. And what he's saying to them, beloved, he's saying to us this morning. And what is he saying to us? I'm really thankful that this part of Scripture segues and dovetails with the study that you ladies are doing. Some of you ladies are doing about the book Respectable Sins. Others of the youth group, you studied that book some time ago. What was the point of that book? What is the point of that book? There's lots of big ticket sins that lots of Christians rally about. But when was the last time you saw a march in Washington about covetousness? When was the last time you saw posters and bumper stickers about envy and about lust and about lying? These are also big ticket sins, and Jesus is making that very point. The idolatries of everyday lives are big deals to God. The idolatry of sports, the idolatry of the entertainment industry, the idolatry of smarts and good grades and hard work. We can make idols of anything. And Jesus is saying, don't think because you're not running the streets ragged, as my mom used to say, or out there doing these awful sins that people protest about, don't think you're better than those people. Because if you don't repent, if I don't repent of these so-called little sins that nobody really talks much about, nobody carries signs about, nobody has bumper stickers about, if we don't repent of those sins, we're going to perish in the same place that the mass murderers and rapists and Holocaust-inducing criminals ended up. Now, that's not to say they may not have a hotter place in hell than some other persons don't for what they did, but Jesus is making a point. No repentance, no eternal life. If we've never been sorry for our sins to the Lord, if we've never besought Him in an ongoing way for the grace to break with our sins and to be infused and filled with righteousness, not just the righteousness of Christ covering our guilt, but actual righteousness, living godly lives. Jesus says, I'm sorry. But your little sins that you don't really see are that big a deal are going to land you in the same place those Galileans did. And he uses another example too. Another local situation. Apparently the Tower of Siloam, very near to Jerusalem, fell and killed some of the religious people, some of the people from the right side of the tracks, so to speak, just to show that things happen to all kinds of people. Cancer doesn't just visit ungodly people, it visits godly people, and so on. And then Jesus uses the exact same example to say, if we don't repent, boys and girls, if you don't repent, if we don't repent, we will likewise perish. So what about discontent? Is that high on our radar screen? Not content with our situation in life, not content with our circumstances, not content with our income, not content with our relationships, not content with a whole bunch of other things, the smarts God gave us, the looks God gave us, the friends God gave us, the church God gave us. Discontent? Is that up there? Envy? That's a sin. What about the reality that sometimes we have little, maybe no love for God? That's easy to miss. It's not doing something really, really bad, but it's not doing what we should be doing. And that's loving God with all our heart. That's a sin. What about not caring about other people's souls? Passing by people by the hundreds, maybe the thousands, never once thinking that they're heading to eternity too. That's a sin. What about slander? What about gossip? What about not loving others enough to encourage them, or if necessary, to confront them? Except we repent of these sins, we're going to perish. Unless we beseech Him in an ongoing way to convict us, to show us these sins, we're going to perish. I'm not suggesting that you have to keep up on your own strength this life of repentance in order to qualify for eternal life. That's not what Jesus is teaching. But I hope we realize that we need Jesus to have a lifestyle of repentance. And repentance, I hope you realize, is not a negative. It's a big positive. Boys and girls, let me use an example. Is it a negative thing to take out the trash? Now, you may think it's a bit of a chore, but imagine if you didn't. Then over time, your house just piles up with garbage. Would you want to live in that? Where there's garbage all through the kitchen, and every bedroom, hallways, living room, no place to sit. Garbage from floor to ceiling, wall to wall. Nobody wants that. So it's a good thing to take out the garbage. It's the same thing is true in our hearts. Repentance is taking out the garbage out of our hearts and filling our hearts with good things. With furniture, lights, ambience. After he says this, he then gives a parable to illustrate what he's talking about. And this is why I chose to say repentance as a fruit. It's no accident that Jesus tells the parable of the barren fig tree now, right after talking about the necessity of repentance. And maybe we never tie the two together, but they belong together. I think you know the parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit thereon, found none. You can imagine, children, you got an apple tree, a pear tree. You go out there in fall when everybody else's apple trees are loaded with apples. Not a one. Oh well, must have been a bad year, hard frost. Next year, you go out next year, nothing. Third year, not an apple. After a while, you'd be thinking to yourself, what is this apple tree doing in my yard? It looks pretty, produces nothing. I planted it to get apples. So the man who owned this farm, this plot of land, he said, cut the thing down. He said to his gardener, he says, get rid of this tree. What good is it? It doesn't produce figs. Why did Jesus use that example? Why did he use it now? Because if we don't bring forth the fruits of repentance, guess what? Cut down. Now, I want to just show you where Jesus is coming from. Turn the whole discussion around. Look at repentance from God's side. Now, I'm not going to say pretend you're God, because that's not a good thing to do. But let's just pretend you're a dad or a mom, children. And let's just say your children do really naughty things to you. They misuse your stuff, they break things carelessly, they disrespect you and everything else. How would you feel? Don't you think they ought to be disciplined? encouraged to do right and given a pat on the back, maybe low enough and hard enough against doing wrong. Of course you would, because you love them. You wouldn't just let them go on and on and on that way, because they'll grow up to be rotten apples. Jesus is saying, if we don't take out the trash of our hearts, if we let it keep building up, let it go unnoticed, the day's going to come, he's going to say, away with this. We can't have apple trees without apples. We can't have homes that are full of garbage. We've got to do away with this. Now, what's interesting is the farmhand, the man who's taking care of the trees, he said, look, tell you what, just give me one more season. I'll fertilize around it. I'll dig around it, aerate the soil. Let's see what happens next year. Congregation, today is that next year. If you want to apply this parable, that one more year that that man was pleading for before we cut that tree down, that's today. Amen. We don't know if we have tomorrow. If you're sitting here and you know in your heart you're not repenting, you're living in a known sin, you're not willing to break with it, you kind of think you should, you kind of want to do it, but you really aren't resolved in your heart to do it, you kind of like it, you want to harbor it, protect it, excuse it, justify it, the axe is coming. I don't know when. God knows when. We can't live that way. I don't know when that year is up for me. I don't know when that year is up for you. But if there's stuff in your closet, the closet of your heart, that you're not willing to get out and get rid of and fill with the good things, I cannot guarantee you that this time next year, you'll be here. I'll be here. Because the axe comes against fruitless trees. And that's the point of the parable. He's merciful, he's long-suffering, yes. But Peter writes in one of his epistles, we make a big mistake when we look at the fact that God doesn't chasten us immediately, doesn't do away with us immediately, if we mistake that for not noticing. I guess God doesn't think it's such a big deal. Because I've done it this year, and I've done it last year, and I did it the last 5 years, and I'm fine. Nothing happened. Must be okay. That's a very dangerous way to live. Very dangerous way to live. Let the tree go one more year, and then it's coming down. And the farmer, the landowner, he said, look, I'll give you the year. If it bears fruit, the gardener said, well, if not, down it comes. Jesus says, except we repent, likewise perish. We can't answer that by saying, you know, Lord, I'll try harder next time. In the second place, Jesus now switches gears, so to speak, and instructs us about how to look at the Sabbath day, or in our case, the Lord's day, and a bit about his kingdom as well. Verse 10. As he was teaching one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and now I'm just going to stop there a minute, I find it interesting that the Jewish leaders never thought that teaching was work. I don't know if you ever taught anything, but teaching is work. You have to prepare your lessons, you have to deliver your lessons, you have to study, you know, all that stuff. But to them, teaching in the synagogue, no problem on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day. But Jesus did something they didn't think should be done. Verse 11, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. You know that Luke is a doctor, right? He's got all the details of the case. It's just beautiful the way the writers shine through even the inspiration of the Spirit. 18 years bound together so she could in no wise lift herself up. Could you imagine children having to walk like this all the time? She could never straighten her back. When she went to bed, she was like this. When she walked, she had to walk like this. When she did her work, she had to. And for 18 years. Why, some of you aren't even half that age. Imagine living your whole lives bent over like that, and then another 8 or 9 or 10 years, depending how old you are. That's what this lady had. Now, we don't know what her problem was exactly health-wise. He doesn't tell us. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But it must have been extremely difficult for her. Jesus sees her. And being full of compassion, he responds, as he often did, to those in need physically. In verses 12 and 13, when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Isn't that beautiful? No medicine, no chiropractor, no treatments, no operation, a mere word and a mere touch, and she was fixed. She was cured, and beautifully, she gave glory to God on the spot. Now, we have our prayer meetings. We pray for this one, we pray for that one, we pray for this one, we pray for that one. Are we like those nine lepers who come to the Lord for cures and then go our way when the prayers are answered? Or are we like the one who makes sure we jot a little note, next prayer meeting, we want to give thanks, I got better. God bless the medicine, or bless the treatments, or bless the rest, or bless whatever it was that helped us to get better. Do we thank him for that? Or we just say, oh, that's just the way it is. You know, sick for a while, you kind of tough it, and then you get over it, and it's all fine. We don't even think about God sometimes in these situations. This lady gave glory to God on the spot. And what a picture this lady is of all of us by nature. You guys are studying Pilgrim's Progress now, right? Did you get to the guy with the muckrake? Interpreter's house? Is that where he was? Yeah, you're not looking like you got there yet. The guy with the muckrake, does that make... Yeah? Okay. What was that guy like? Well, all the time he had this rake and he's raking the mud. And there's crowns and glory above his head. You think he noticed? No. He's always looking at the muck. And if you remember what Bunyan said, that symbolized, it's an earthly person. There's all kinds of heavenly realities and treasures all around us. You think you'd notice? Now, most people, what are they doing? Well, this muckrake is about income, and this muckrake is about popularity, and this muckrake is about retirement and vacations and weekends. And they never look up. They're just like this lady, only bent over for more than 18 years. Some people are 80 or 90 years old, and they've never straightened up. They've never looked up. They wouldn't know there's a blue sky in the heavens if you told them, because they're earthly minded. Now, I'm not talking about literally looking up in the sky. Of course they do. I'm talking about, to them, spiritual things are just off the radar screen. They don't think about them until they have to. When they get sick, when they're dying, when a loved one gets sick, would you pray for me? All of a sudden, spiritualities break in for a moment, and as soon as the people are better, they kind of go away again. That's like this lady. And yet, just like this lady, a word from the Lord, a touch, may I say, from the Holy Spirit, and we're upright. And all of a sudden, we see the rest of the picture. The picture we didn't pay attention to before. Sadly, though, while the lady is glorifying God, not everybody was pleased. Verse 17, "And when he had said these things, all his adversaries..." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a part. "They were indignant." In fact, the leader of the synagogue, verse 14, he answered what he said to that lady, it says, with indignation. He was mad, angry. Why? Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. And this man had the nerve to say right in front of Jesus to all the people in the synagogue, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." Did it ever dawn on us? This man just saw a miracle. Jesus didn't get out the tools and start an operation and give me 5 hours. He said a word. He put his hand on the lady and she was fixed. After 18 years, you think the man would be so happy for her? He was ticked. He was mad. And he said, "Don't you come here for healing anymore." Now, I wouldn't even know the lady did. It didn't say she came to him and asked. Jesus simply had compassion on her. Well, Jesus was not going to let this go unchallenged. This man lived in a graceless world. He could care less about people's infirmities. We've got to keep the rules. The rules are important, even though these particular rules weren't in God's Word. They were made out of thin air. And Jesus is going to prove that. Verse 15, "Thou hypocrite," he says. Now, mind you, this is in front of all the same people that just heard you're not supposed to do this. "Do not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to the watering?" If you've got animals, you know just what he's talking about. You don't say, "Oh, you know what? Midnight, Saturday night, no more water and feed for you critters. Monday morning, that's when I can work again. So if you starve, if you get mastitis, you can't produce milk, whatever, I'm not working on the Sabbath day." Of course we don't do that. We feed our dogs, we feed our cats, whatever has to be done, we do it if it's a work of necessity or mercy. If we don't feed the critters, they starve unless you've got a pasture or whatever. Well, they were all ashamed. He said, "You do that for your animals. Ought not this woman," verse 16, "being a daughter of Abraham," that's interesting, "one of your own," and then look at what he says next, "whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, shouldn't she be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath?" Wow. You could imagine, you could have heard a pin drop from that synagogue. And those people turned red as a beet because they knew he was right. If we loose a dumb beast and take care of it, what about people? What about one of God's people, he's saying? And not just a meal, but this burden. And notice how he includes Satan in this and makes you wonder, doesn't it, how much Satan has to do with things. Book of Job again, right? Job didn't know that Satan was monkeying around behind the scenes and talking to God about things and God saying you could do this but no more. He wasn't privy to that conversation. You wonder what all kinds of things are going on that we're not aware of. But anyway, 17. "All his adversaries were ashamed and all the people rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him." That's really beautiful. The people got it. They were thankful. They rejoiced in God for what Jesus was doing. They see people getting better. They see people's lives improved. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, don't listen to the naysayers. Don't worry if the world laughs at you, calls you narrow-minded, calls you head in the clouds, or calls you whatever they call you. You know what's right. You know the end of the story. You know the whole picture because God shows it to us as believers. You just tune that out and do what you know is good for people. And what's good for people is what God says is good for people. And we don't have to worry about what other people say. The leaders were ashamed. The people were thrilled. Then, to kind of ice the cake, so to speak, Jesus gives them two very brief parables which give them a sense of the nature of his kingdom. Now, there's probably a good reason, why Jesus had these two parables right now. At this point in the gospel history, the Pharisees had one grand scheme of what the kingdom of God should look like. That was not the grand scheme of Christ. In fact, it seems as though the apostles were more on board with the Pharisees, maybe not their theology, but their view of the kingdom, earthly kingdom. I'll sit on Jesus' right, you sit on his left, we'll be on thrones, we'll be in charge, we'll throw the Romans out, and we'll be all back to normal again. Jesus is saying, that's not the kingdom I'm having. So he tells a parable. In fact, two little parables to illustrate something about his kingdom. The first, boys and girls, you know really well. The mustard seed. He said, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I choose to resemble it?" He says it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden and grew, and it waxed a great tree. The fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. If you compare this with Matthew and Mark's rendition, there's a couple more details that are pretty interesting. Jesus says the mustard seed is the least of all seeds. Now, don't go checking around. You will find smaller seeds, but not herb seeds. So it's the smallest of the herb seeds that you would use. And he says, even though it's the smallest of seeds, it grows larger, if you let it, more than any other herb. It'll grow into a tree with branches that the birds will actually build nests in. Now, how's the kingdom of God like that? Look at this history. There was Jesus. He had his 12. He just sent out 70 the other week. That's, 82. That's it. Oh, yeah, there's the women. So, upper room after his resurrection, 120. That's it. 3 years, the Son of God on earth, teaching, preaching miracles, 120 people, that's all. Would you say that's a successful church plant? Well, doing better than us, but this is the Son of God. 120 people after 3 years. Until a few days later. When the Holy Spirit came down and the lid blew off. 3,120 that day. And then we read two chapters later, 5,000. That's the kind of church growth we want to pray for. The kind that comes from the top down. Amen. As in the Holy Spirit into people's hearts. That kind of growth. So if we never grew in numbers, and I hope we do, but if we never grew in numbers, but we grew in godliness, I'd be one happy pastor. And we would be one happy people. Amen. But Jesus is telling us things in my kingdom start small. But then look out. Because when God sends His Spirit and conjoins it with the Word, that's the real revival. Not the kind that people have to gin up with emotions and programs and special music and special speakers. No, the kind of revival we need is this kind. The kind where the Holy Spirit comes down, joins Himself to the Word, comes into people's lives, and that transforms people the rest of their days. That transformed towns, that transformed regions in our country, that transformed this country up and down the coast. And we need it again.
Amen.
Then he used another parable very similar. The one about leaven. Let's just call it yeast. Now I know there's fussy people who say leaven and yeast aren't exactly the same. There's all kinds of articles you can read comparing the two, and it wasn't the same then as it is now. But let's just forget that and just say yeast, just for the sake of discussion. Children, have you ever seen your mom bake something with yeast? Does she use a pound of it in a loaf of bread? Here you go. No, that would be crazy. It would taste awful. She uses a little bit. A teeny little bit. And she mixes it through all the dough and puts it in the oven and whoosh, it rises. Now, I don't know if you ever had unleavened bread or unleavened anything. It's flat as a pancake. Even pancakes aren't that flat. But yeast, because of the, well, I won't go into all the details, but you know, it makes things rise. Jesus said, that's the kingdom of God. Now, how is that different than isn't this just the same thing? Oh, no, this is very different if you think about it. What is it about yeast that's different than mustard seeds? Well, yeasts are buried in the dough. It's mixed in. You don't see it, hopefully. If you get a chunk of yeast, that's not a good thing. But it's mixed into the dough, but the effects are what you see, aren't they? When you look at a loaf of bread, you don't say, oh, there's the yeast. If it's done right, you don't know where the yeast is, but you sure see the effects. And not just, nope, the one half is risen, the other half not. No, the whole loaf is risen. That's the internal way the kingdom of God works. God's Word and Spirit doesn't work out here. God's Word and Spirit works in here. And you don't see Him working. You don't say, oh, the Holy Spirit's in my heart now. It doesn't work that way. But the thing you do know is the effects of it. Amen. You begin to repent. You begin to love the Lord. You begin to hate sin. You begin to love your neighbor. You begin to see things you never saw before. And you see other things different than you saw before. That's the effects that you see. And that's what Jesus is teaching. And that's how His kingdom is built. From the inside out. So programs, special effects, special speakers, nothing against godly gifted speakers, but you can't produce the inside out from the outside in. You use the means God gave us, you use the promises He gave to His church, and you pray. And that's how the kingdom is built. not with money, not with twisting arms, not with any kind of coercion, not with intellectual arguments and debates. It's the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, in the heart, bursting out of the person's life at the seams. That's the kingdom of God. That's the life of an individual believer. That's the life of a congregation. That's the life of a city that's been revived. That's the life of a nation that's been overtaken by the gospel and by the kingdom and the Spirit and the Word. It's utterly transformative. Well, before we conclude with some sad developments, let's sing together 189. And then we'll just turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll sing 189. Let's sing all the stanzas. Make haste, O God, to save. To help me, Lord, make haste. Ashamed, confounded, they shall be who would my life lay waste. 189, all stanzas. Let's stand as we sing. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10, please, and verse 22. John chapter 10 and verse 22. By this time in the history, while you're turning there, Jesus has arrived at Jerusalem. And he got there at what's called a Feast of the Dedication. Now, you would search your Bibles in vain to find that feast in the Levitical laws. It wasn't the Feast of the Tabernacles. It wasn't Passover. It was not the three main feasts. It wasn't any of the minor feasts. It was actually instituted between the two testaments by the Maccabees. And just a really teeny church history lesson. During that 400-year period, you know, the Assyrians took away the 10 tribes, the Babylonians took away Judah, finally swept Assyria away, the Greeks eventually came and overran the land, booted the Medes and Persians out, who had succeeded the Babylonians, and there was a certain Greek leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who was a very, very, very ungodly man. And he hated the Jews with a passion. And he desecrated the temple. He set up altars to false gods there. He really, you know, put his finger in their eyes, so to speak, as he took over their land. And they were furious. But when the Maccabees eventually were able to throw off, and really Rome had a part of that in a certain sense, they eventually took over. But the Maccabees rejoiced at the rededication of the temple, the cleansing of the temple. And that feast, although not mandated by God, it was kept by the Jews from that time forward. Just kind of like we have Thanksgiving Day, not necessarily mandated in Scripture per se, but nothing wrong with it. Well, that's when Jesus was there in Jerusalem. Now, as he was walking through the temple, presumably to teach as he normally did, the Jewish leaders come upon him, we read. And they have a very direct question. 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Okay, what's wrong with that question? What's wrong with that question is it didn't need to be asked. A, he already told them. And B, if they hadn't heard him say it, they certainly saw it. Tell us whether you be the Christ or not. Don't make us doubt any longer. They had asked this question before, you remember, to John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I am not. Flatly denied it, pointed them to Christ. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's the one whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloose. They didn't listen to John, neither were they baptized by him. They didn't think they needed repentance. At the end of verse 25, I'm sorry, verse 20, the beginning of verse 25, he says, I told you, and ye believe not. In other words, it wasn't for lack of information that you don't know the answer to that question. It's because of a lack of faith. And congregation, I don't like to say this, but I must. If there's somebody sitting here this morning that's not saved, that is not in Christ Jesus and living for God, it's not because of a lack of information. I don't know about our guests. But those of you who sit here week after week, It's not for lack of information. You know the Lord is God. You know what He requires of you. You know that you need to believe in Him, repent of your sins, and turn with all your heart to Him. And if you're not, it's not because you have unanswered questions. It's because you're stubborn, self-centered, and unbelieving. And God is not pleased with a life like that. And I have to say that not because I'm better than you, but because it's my responsibility and my privilege to warn you that you may not live that way. And then, after saying that, verse 25, he proves it. He points them to the miracles. He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." In other words, I've proven it. I haven't done it in my own name. I've done it in my Father's name, sent by Him. Then, verse 26, he tells them not only that he is the Son of God, not only that he has the proof of it, but then he tells them why they didn't believe. He says, "Ye believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." You're not one of mine. He confessed that he was the Christ, he proved that he was Christ, and he told them why they didn't accept. It's because they weren't his sheep, and they don't listen to him, and they don't follow him. Now my question for you and for me, do we? Following Jesus is not an intellectual pursuit. Following Jesus is not being a theologian. Following Jesus means obedience and love. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. You'll live like he lived. You'll think like he thinks. You'll value the things that he does. Another time, are you following Jesus? He said to them, "You're not following me, you're not one of my sheep, and you don't listen to me." He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." If nothing changes, they would go to hell. The Savior describes the blessings that attend his sheep. 28 and 29. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." What statements are those, right? What encouraging words those are. He says, "I've given my sheep life, eternal life, a life that never ends." And of course, believers die bodily. But their essence, are everything that makes us the unique person we are, that never dies as a believer. As an unbeliever, well, we continue to exist, but I'm not going to say we continue to live. We continue to die and die and die throughout all eternity. It's awful. It's really awful. And we've earned it. And he says, "Nobody can pluck them out of my hand." Now, we need to understand when he says, "My Father, which is greater than all," it's not like there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. Just keep in mind that when Jesus says statements like, "My Father is greater than all," it's because he voluntarily became his Father's servant as a man, as the Redeemer, as the Savior. So he co-equal with the Father. He humbled himself to become a servant to his Father as the Savior. When he ascended, he took his rightful place beside his Father as co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything. He says, "Nobody takes him out of my hand." Do you realize what that's saying? If you're in Christ, you'll never be out of Christ. If you are trusting in him because he's been working in your heart and he's been drawing you to himself, you cannot go lost. And I don't care what people say about, you know, once saved, always saved, making people careless. That's nonsense. That is not scriptural to say that that's not true. It is absolutely scriptural, and here's one of the proofs of it. Those that the Father has given me, they will come unto me, and those that come unto me, I will never cast out. Nobody is taking my sheep from me.
Amen.
And I know some people say, well, the sheep can take themselves. I'm sorry, the shepherd's hand is a lot stronger than any sheep will ever be. And his Father's hand is mighty strong as well. Well, he said one more thing. And that one more thing really got to the leaders. After talking about his Father's strong hand and his strong hand, he said, my Father and I are one. And at that instant, I don't think there was a second interval, they started looking around on the ground to pick up stones with which to kill him. And he asks them, he challenges them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of them do you stone me? In other words, you saw the miracles, the healings, everything else. Why are you picking up those stones? Well, they had their answer ready. For a good work we don't stone you, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, make yourself God. Now, could they have known that the Messiah was supposed to be God? Yeah. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. They should have known. Jesus on another occasion quotes the Psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at thy right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. They should have known. There was nothing ambiguous about this. Now, granted, the Old Testament scriptures weren't as clear as the New Testament teaching about the nature of the Trinity and all that, but they were without excuse. No, they said, for blasphemy, because you make yourself God. Well, I remember the first time I read Jesus' response to that, I thought he's evading the issue, but actually, as I think about it now, he's definitely hitting the issue straight on. He says, just a minute, before you throw that stone, doesn't it say in the scriptures, and the scriptures cannot be broken, doesn't God call civil magistrates, leaders, gods? And he does. Jesus is actually quoting from the Psalms. I said, ye are gods. Now, God is not saying gods as in idols or gods as in rival gods. What is he saying? What's Jesus saying? What's the point here? This, and it's a really important point, young friends, all of us, what is the point? Why does God call authority figure gods? Not because they're him, but because God is pleased to govern us through the authority figures in our lives. And you know what? Every one of those authority figures is a sinner and imperfect. So if you're looking for the perfect dad and the perfect mom and the perfect husband and the perfect civil magistrate and the perfect pastors and elders, you're in the wrong planet. You're in the wrong creation, because it's never going to be. But the good news is, did you hear what I said? What God says, what Jesus says, God governs us through them. So you can have the worst earthly father imaginable, and God's still governing you through them. And if you're a believer, you have this promise, not from your dad, but from your heavenly Father, I will make even the terrible upbringing that you're getting turn for your good. I will make it all turn for your good. Your husband, your church leaders, your civil magistrates, okay, so you don't like their policies, you don't agree with how they got into office, you don't care how it's structured, and everything's upside down. Know this, the powers that be are God's conduit through which his hand passes to us.
Amen.
So that's the first thing Jesus lays down, but then he goes a little further. He says, if God calls them gods, is it blasphemy? And this is really interesting how he comes around on this point to answer them. He says, if he calls them gods, then what about the one whom the Father sanctified, that is, set apart and sent into this world? That was him. And we're not supposed to call him the Son of God? So he answers them out of Scripture. He answers them out of the reality of his being sent by God to this world. And then he seals the argument in 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, if you don't believe a word I'm telling you now, believe me for the sake of my works, that you might know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. Now, there's a point here that we don't want to miss. Jesus is saying one of the proofs that he is God's Son is the works of the Father are in him. Let me just say this. If you are a son or daughter of God by regeneration, by the new birth, by the grace of God, the works of the Father, the works of Christ are going to come through you. It should be able to be seen. Jesus is saying, you know I'm the Son of God because the works of the Father come right through me. We know we're the sons and daughters of God if something of that comes through us. The love, the compassion, the uprightness, and all of that needs to be there. That was enough for the leaders. They tried to capture him again when he said that he is in the Father and the Father is in him, but he just left them. And what's really interesting, when you look at what happened, he left them, he left Jerusalem, he left Judea, and he went all the way over to where John the Baptist started baptizing, and that's where he picked up his ministry. Now there's a lesson in that. Jesus would come back to Jerusalem to die. But if we resist the Lord Jesus' teaching, instruction, his Spirit, he might just leave. And then we'll have a church that's as dead as a doornail. We'll go through all the motions. We'll still have people up here talking. We'll all sing our songs. But it won't mean a thing. Because the life will be gone. When Jesus walks out of this place, it's over. Then all we have left is a shell with nothing inside. And we don't want that to happen. So for that reason, even if you're not concerned about your own soul for your own sake, turn to the Lord earnestly for the people around you. That you don't become the stumbling block, the reason why Jesus just up and leaves. There was a town, you might remember, in Galilee. It said he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. You don't want that happening here.
Amen.
We close this sermon by simply asking the question one more time. Are you, am I, one of his sheep? How do we know? Repentance. We talked about repentance. Is that a lifestyle? Or is that just something that punctuates our life every now and then when we do something really, really bad and get caught? If the only time we really repent or even come close to repenting is when we do something really, really bad and get caught, you're not living a lifestyle of repentance and you will eventually perish. If repentance doesn't become a lifestyle. And then secondly, don't forget that repentance means fruit on the tree. If we're really repenting, we're not satisfied with just no bad fruit. We want to have a tree loaded. We want to have a life loaded with holiness, because that is what pleases the Lord. And that's what true repentance is. And then one more thing, just remember what Jesus promised. If you cast your burden upon him, if you're looking to him, if you're trusting in him, if you're repenting to him, you will never be lost. Why? Not because of your faithfulness, not because of the quality of your repentance or the longevity of your repentance. It's because he has really strong hands and he will never let you go. And I can't think of a more comforting truth with which to end this sermon. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Amen. Let's pray.